Reading and for all of you for singing your worship. I just want to make a few points before we get into Daniel 7. Some of you have been involved in the community Bible study at noon that meets in the library in Beresford. Our plan is to begin again on July 1st. So Wednesday, July 1st, we'll be starting that Bible study once more. And I think we're in Matthew 6, but I'm not sure. I'd have to try to figure out. It's been a few months. Also, tonight we'll continue our study of Lloyd-Jones' Great Doctrines of the Bible, and we'll be in chapter 3 there, so please come and join us. We had a good time last week, sitting at separate tables so we can be responsible and not spread any viruses, but it's been a blessing to have that start up again last week. Daniel chapter 7, would you bow your heads and pray with me as we get into this text? Lord God, we just think about how your word works, in the world and in us. We ask you that you would help us, each of us, to understand what you want each of us to know from this passage. It's really an amazing text as Daniel seeks to help us understand the vision that you gave him. And so we ask that your Spirit would work in us and that our view of you would grow this morning and our lives would change because of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Soon, in November, we will have another election. What will happen? Well, here's my prediction. We will elect a man. Of course, maybe, who knows? I could be wrong. We will elect a man, and the man that we will elect will disappoint. That's how it always goes. How do I know? It's because the man will not be the one who we ultimately need. Ultimately, we need a perfect man. We need the Lord's man. We need the Son of Man. In the Bible, the word Messiah means a divine shepherd, priest, servant, king. And this chapter points to him. This is one of the most vivid messianic chapters in the entire Old Testament. We see in it that the Lord God, the Ancient of Days, sets his king on the throne. The Lord sets up his king. Just a brief thought about Daniel before we dive into chapter 7. Every book of the Bible has a design, a plan to it, and a particular message that the author is trying to get across. Sometimes that message is complex, sometimes it's rather simple. And we've seen already in Daniel that the message that Daniel is communicating and here he's speaking to people in exile. God is speaking to him as he's far away from his home. Jerusalem is in ruins. It seems like the kingdoms of Babylon and Persia rule the world. Where is God in all of this? And Daniel is showing us, chapter after chapter, that the kingdoms of this world are battling away and even attacking God and his people. But God's kingdom will prevail. There are times that seem dark, and yet God's kingdom is even then prevailing. Daniel comes in two halves. This is the plan of Daniel. In the first six chapters, of 6 of 12, in the first six chapters, we have the story of Daniel told in six different stories about his life in chapter 3, including the life of his three friends as they're captive in Babylon and then in Persia. And we see in six different pictures of their lives, we see how the Lord rescues them time and again from these attacks that come from an idolatrous world. in every chapter, God wins. Although there is a moment in most chapters where you think, this isn't going to go well. And I'm sure those who were there thought, this is not going well. And yet the Lord wins. Now in chapter 7, we enter into the second half of the book, the second six chapters of Daniel. And the design of these six chapters, no longer are we going to read about visions that King Nebuchadnezzar had. Remember, he had two, and Daniel came and interpreted those visions. No, these are going to be visions that the Lord gave to Daniel. And in the latter six chapters of Daniel, we read of four visions that the Lord has given to him. The last vision takes three full chapters for Daniel to tell us. These are visions that God gave to Daniel, and each vision comes with a description of when it happened. So, chapter 7, verse 1, we read, in the year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So, the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson. We're not sure which. But in the first year of his reign, Daniel tells us he had this vision. We have seen the transforming theme of the kingdoms of this world fighting against one another. And now we get to see in these visions God's complete control over the present, even over kings, and the advance of his kingdom as he gives Daniel hope. And you can understand why Daniel might need it. After all, Belshazzar was the idol-worshipping king who used the vessels stolen from the temple in Jerusalem for his orgies. He was the king who didn't even know about Daniel. So Daniel is writing this in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, and I'm sure it was apparent to Daniel at this point that, oh, this king is not like his father at all. Daniel doesn't even have a seat at the table. He's not a part of the administration now. He's on the outs. Daniel is, and you can imagine that Daniel's wondering a little bit about the whole plan of God. Think back to King Nebuchadnezzar and what God did in King Nebuchadnezzar's life, and sometime during his reign, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and he became a believer in the Lord God. Daniel saw all that happen, and now here is his son or grandson, and none of that. It'd be discouraging. And so God gives him this vision. I'm sure Daniel is wondering what is going on in the world. It's a question that Christians wonder about today, that God's people wonder about. What in the world is happening? We look out at our country today, and it really does seem like in so many places people are losing their minds. They're just going crazy and burning things and protesting stuff and rioting, and nobody really knows what they want. You might wonder, God, what are you doing? Well, I tell you this, he's doing something. And what he's up to, I would guess, nobody knows right now. Nobody knows where this is going except God. With all the corruption and injustice, with churches being deemed non-essential, with God's words being removed from public places, everywhere we can find them, we want to eliminate them. Prayer is mocked, good called evil, evil called good. How can God's purposes be advancing? And I think these would be the same sorts of questions that Daniel might have been wondering about himself. So in this chapter, we find the first of four apocalyptic visions of Daniel. Apocalyptic is an odd genre of Scripture. There's nothing else like it in any written tradition in the history of the world. Nothing like Hebrew apocalyptic literature. It's prophetic literature, but it's full of these vivid visions, visions that often include beasts and animals, and everything in apocalyptic literature symbolizes something. You can overdo it. I remember reading, what's the late great Planet Earth? Hal Lindsey wrote this thing, and he looks at the book of Revelation, and the hornets look like Apache helicopters, and you know these are tanks. And yeah, I mean, you could overdo it that way, and you end up with ridiculous conclusions about all sorts of things. No, the meaning has to do with spiritual truth that's coming through in these visions. These beasts mean things that we're going to be reading about. And so God visits Daniel with this vision to encourage him and to communicate to Daniel, "I have a plan," says the Lord. More than that, that there's something way bigger than even you would expect, Daniel. And so this is an emotional experience for him. How could it not be? We read about Daniel in verse 15 being distressed, alarmed even. And I want to begin our look at this vision in verse 15, because verses 15 and 16 are the sort of the linchpin of the chapter. Because before verses 15 and 16, Daniel is, we're reading about his vision. And then in 15 and 16, Daniel's struggling with what he's seen, and he's asking for help, and then following that, we get the interpretation. So what we're going to be doing is looking at the vision step by step, and then looking ahead at the interpretation to understand the vision as we go, because it would, of course, be foolish to discuss the vision without looking at the interpretation that God gives to Daniel right there in the same chapter. Chapter 7, verse 15, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and asked him the exact meaning of all this." Well, who is standing by? We don't know. He doesn't tell us in the vision. Maybe it's one of the worshipers from verse 10, the thousands upon thousands. Maybe Daniel asks one of them. Maybe it's an angel that Daniel doesn't speak of in the chapter. We don't know. It turns out that Daniel is not interested in letting us know who he's asking. That's not the issue. That's entirely beside the point. The point of what's going on, Daniel knows and wants us to know, is the vision, what God is communicating. So whoever it is, maybe an angel, he's asking for help to understand. He turns to them and asks, and we read in verse 16, "So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." And now in verses 17 and 18, what is important in these two verses that really, they capture the message. So in verses 15 and 16, Daniel's asking for help. And then in 17 and 18, we have two verses that really wrap up the whole message of this. Here's how the helper or the angel describes for him what's going on in the entire vision. "These great beasts, which are four kings who will arise from the earth." Now, in apocalyptic literature, the word kings means individual kings and or whole kingdoms. So that's how that word is used. In this case, I think we're hearing about kings who represent entire kingdoms or dynasties, you might say. "Kings which will arise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come." That's what God is doing. Saints or holy ones is a description of God's people. And throughout the whole Old Testament and in much of the New, we find this terminology used to refer to Christians or to Jewish believers in the Lord. These are people that the Lord has given promises to, and they're clinging to God's promises. And God says about them, "These are my people. These are my special people." That's what the word holy means. It means holy. It means set apart. It means special. "These are my special people." Jesus speaks of my sheep. That's who God is talking about here. They're his people. The whole world looks at people like this and says, "Oh, they're worthless. They don't matter. They're not doing much." But God says, no, these are my special people. And when the world messes with God's special people, we discover in the Bible, they're messing with God. That's how it works. Just like you with your kids. If you have children, sometimes God's people are called his children. How do you feel about them? How does it make you feel if someone does something that hurts your children or your grandchildren? Now you know how God thinks about his holy ones, his saints. Well, in Daniel 7, verses 1 through 8, we read of these four great beasts. And this vision really is a reprise of what King Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2. Just think back. Do you remember that vision? What did Daniel see in Daniel chapter 2? Well, he saw this huge statue. And the statue had layers to it. Right? The head was made of gold. That was the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. "You're the golden head," said Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then the breast and the shoulders were made of silver. That's the Persian kingdom that was to follow. And then the hips and the legs, the top of the legs, were made of bronze. And that would have been the empire of Greece to follow. And then the feet were made of iron and clay. Now, iron and clay, that doesn't sound very sturdy, but that's a picture of the Roman Empire that was sort of cobbled together. That was the political organization of the Roman Empire, immensely strong. But what happens to that statue in Nebuchadnezzar's vision is a rock that's not shaped by human hands comes and hits the statue at the feet, and the whole edifice comes crashing down. And this rock is a picture of God's king and his kingdom that will come and hit the world at the time of the Roman Empire, and all the kingdoms of earth will begin to come crashing down. And in fact, the similarities between the message of that vision and this are startling and intentional, because, of course, if God says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Here's what I'm going to do in my plan of the history in the world," it would make sense that by the time Daniel is there receiving a vision from the Lord, who knows how many years later, it's the same plan. It's God's plan. The plan hasn't changed. But the picture of how God presents it here is a little different. Instead of a statue with layers, we find four great beasts. And the first beast in this apocalyptic vision is an eagle lion that reminds us a little bit of King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the Babylonian Empire. Again, this eagle lion ends up standing up and being like a man. So it's sort of a picture of Nebuchadnezzar with all his insanity and everything, but he becomes almost human-like. The second is a bear devouring meat. This is the Persian Empire that follows. And the third is a winged leopard that grows four heads. This is the Empire of Greece. What's interesting about this is that after Alexander, who conquered the world like a winged leopard, his kingdom was split up into four kingdoms among his sons afterward. It's just amazing to see things like that in the scriptures and realize that God predicted all of this. He said, "Here's how it's going to go," to Daniel, hundreds of years before it happens. And the fourth beast is a terrifying beast of massive strength, horns, and boastfulness. This is the Roman Empire. Interestingly, to this day, nations use animals to serve as symbols of their power. So here's God describing these four kingdoms in terms of animals. But today, Britain has a lion, Russia, a bear, the United States, an eagle, and we identify kingdoms with those animals. And so Daniel is asking specifically now, as he thinks of this vision that he's seen of these kingdoms coming successively, one after the other, he asks, what do they mean? Verse 19, he says, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. It's more dreadful, with its iron teeth and claws of bronze and all these horns, and it crushed and devoured." He wants to know, what does it mean? And what we find about this kingdom is that it hates the holy ones. I think you could make the case that every kingdom on earth, and in fact, there's a similarity between these kingdoms, an intentional similarity between these kingdoms in a lot of ways. But we find in verse 21 that the meaning of the 10 horns, verse 20 and then 21, the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horns that came up, which, by the way, are probably kings. In apocalyptic literature, horns always mean kings. So these horns come up, and before, and three of them fell, and then this little horn that drew eyes and a mouth and got big and was uttering boasts and got bigger than all the others. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints, with the holy ones, and overpowering them. It's a picture of the Roman Empire, which is a picture of the world and empires in the world. And this is thematic in Daniel, that the world hates God's people. You find it in Revelation as well, in Ezekiel, in Zechariah. These kingdoms of the world and nations of the world will never appreciate God's holy people. They will hate us because ultimately these systems hate God. Now, this doesn't mean that every person in America hates Christians. No, not at all. But this, we're hearing today about all the systemic racism, and I don't even know what it means. You get all kinds of different definitions. It seems like nobody quite knows what they're talking about. But I tell you what there is that is systemic in the world and in kingdoms of the world. There's a systemic opposition to anyone, any God coming along and saying, no, you're not in charge, I am. And the kingdoms and nations in this world say, we don't want to hear that. No, we are in charge. We're in control. Our kingdom is great. And God says, no, my kingdom is great, and the world doesn't want to hear it. In fact, it makes people angry. People will hate us because ultimately these systems hate God. They do not want to submit to God. We read together Psalm 2, right? The nation. Why do the nations rage? They want to throw off their bonds. The bonds, their God has put those bondages on the nations of this world. And nations are going to come and go. It's interesting. C.S. Lewis reflects on this. And he says about human beings, one human being, a woman or a man who has an eternal soul and an invitation from God to trust and believe and be saved and live forever. The nations of this world, these great empires, compared to one person, their existence is like a gnat. It's nothing. People are valuable. Nations aren't valuable. They come and go. But people can live forever trusting in the Lord and walking with Him. We get it all backwards. We get in our heads that these countries are great and, you know, individuals, they're there to be used. You know, are you useful in America? You know, are you contributing to, you know? God says, yeah, that's not the issue. People live forever. Nations, they come and go. Nations and cultures and movements want us to submit to their countries and causes and convictions. They will insist that we bow the knee to their idols and ideas and leaders like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You must bow down. You have to kneel. I saw a little clip on YouTube this week. Georgia State Trooper, a black man named O'Neill Sadler, refused to bow the knee to Black Lives Matter at a rally in Hartwell, Georgia on Sunday. He says to a woman in the crowd, it's really an amazing little video, he says, I was supposed to be out of town this weekend with my wife, Sadler told a protester after she asked him to kneel. I took off today, this weekend, but I'm out here just to make sure y'all are safe. Don't go there with respect, okay? I have much respect. But I only kneel for one person. That's God. And he walked away. And she says, okay. What are you going to say to that guy? So these great kingdoms of this earth, you know, it's interesting to see those little things. And here's, you know, the big cause in America, you know, what's going on? And one guy saying, no, God. And it just cuts through all the lies. And you get a picture of how things really are for a moment. All these kingdoms of earth, they look huge and powerful. They boast of great things. But that's not the end of the story. These kingdoms do not have the last word. We read in verse 9, Daniel says, I kept looking. I kept looking. The vision is developing. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. There it is again. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. It looks bad. It looks like the saints, the holy ones of God, it looks like they're losing. Then, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed. Same thing happens in verse 9. So the interpretation is following the vision. Read with me verses 9 and 10 as Daniel is looking. It looks like the saints are losing. It looks like the situation of the world is deteriorating. The beasts are winning. This boastful horn that comes up with eyes of a man and a mouth boasting about itself. And in verse 9, Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, and coming out from before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat, and the books were opened. It's not over. It's not over with the boastful horn. It's not over with the persecution of God's people. The Ancient of Days comes and sets up his throne. God is calmly setting up his thrones for judgment, flaming with wheels. Let's think about this for a minute. Why is God's throne on fire? Well, fire throughout the Bible represents the holy presence of God. Everywhere you see it. God speaks to Moses from a burning bush. Take your shoes off, Moses, because the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. God takes Elijah away in a chariot of fire after he's seen God lick up his offering with a flame of fire from the sky and the offering of all the Baal worshipers as well while he's at it. At Pentecost, the Spirit came with flames of fire over the heads of God's people. And no surprise, because John the Baptist told his audience that the one who follows him would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire is the presence of a holy, perfect God. And the Ancient of Days that we see here is an awesome title of an ageless, eternal authority over everything. We just sang the song. It's an amazing song. All you have to do to get the complete picture with the song that we sang about the Ancient of Days is add in this aspect of God's judgment. Because the Ancient of Days is not just about authority and eternal reign over all of his creation and protection over his people, but it's also the coming judgment of God. God has something to say. Human beings do not have the last word. God does. We see this in the text. And his throne has wheels. I remember a kid at day camp years back suggests, well, it's because God was old. No, it's not a wheelchair. It's a flaming throne that moves. So the picture of God's throne room, we see this in Ezekiel as well. Ezekiel chapter 1, it's got these huge wheels with fire and eyes on them. Why is that? It's because God's throne moves. God just doesn't sit somewhere far off. His throne, the picture of his throne, his reign, is not up in heaven somewhere, but his throne goes places and God does things. His sovereignty is mobile. And verse 10 tells us, as we see this throne and a river of fire flowing from it, and people worshiping, we read, the court sat and the books were open. Judgment is coming. The sense of anticipation at this point is palpable. What will the court say? What will God's court say? And what's in those books? What a question. Everything. Everything that's ever been done is in these books. We see in the book of Revelation that these books symbolize a number of things. They symbolize the unfolding plan of God as God reveals what he's going to do. They symbolize the record that God is keeping of everything that happens. They symbolize also the book of life that has in it the names of all who are believing in Christ and will be saved forever, who have eternal life. Books were opened. Then I kept looking. Again, verse 11. Because of the sound of the boastful words. So here's this horn. He's still boasting. But Daniel knows it's not good for him. He just doesn't know yet what's coming. The boastful horn, the sound of the words speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, though an extension of life granted them for a little time. When will this happen? Well, it's already begun. It's already begun to happen. During the Roman Empire, just as the vision tells us, Jesus said as he began his ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." Jesus announced the arrival of the kingdom when he came, when he began his ministry. But the destroying of this beast and its boastful world, its boastful words and its worldly kingdom is still underway. God, even now, is wrecking the kingdoms of this world. And you know what? No surprises there. We watch it happen all around us right now. It's as if the kingdoms and nations of this world, their plans, their designs, all of their greatness is collapsing around us. And some days it feels like that. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, the angel or the person who's telling him what the vision means says, "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." People in this world think they can just go along forever doing whatever they want to do. Verse 25, "He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will want to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." Now, that's a weird way of speaking, but in apocalyptic literature, a time, times, and half a time equal three. So it's time, one, times, two, and half. So three and a half. Sorry, did I say three? Three and a half. Three and a half is half of seven, and seven is sort of God's perfect number. So the purpose of three and a half, you can overdo it, but at least it means this. It means that it's half. Not good enough. A little bit of time, but the time gets cut short. So it's not the whole time that this beast gets to do whatever he wants, but kind of half the time this beast gets to do whatever he wants. Now we'll get back into this issue when we get to chapter 9, but we're not going to go any more here because that gets confusing. Actually, just between you and I, apocalyptic literature is often confusing. And if you think, boy, I'm confused, that's okay. So was Daniel, we're going to discover in these visions. He didn't understand what was going on. And the same thing happens to John when in Revelation is he's trying to figure out what's going on. So no surprises if we're having a tough time figuring out some of these visions because Daniel and John couldn't either. So kingdoms and people in this world, they think they can just do whatever they want. They can keep killing the unborn. They can keep robbing the poor and spitting on the police, and no one is ever going to do anything, but judgment is coming. They think they can cheat on their spouses and gossip about their brother and worry and covet and ignore God. They think that no one will ever know, no one will ever do a thing about it, but the day is fast approaching when the books will be opened and judgment arrives, and it's done. God will be fed up. It's coming. So that's why Jesus says, when he announces the kingdom, what command does he give? One word. What does he say? Because the kingdom is coming, what? Repent. That's the only response to this fact, to the fact of the Ancient of Days who sets up his throne, who has the books open while the court is sitting, the only proper human response for any person in the whole world, whether they're protesting in a big city or farming out in a tractor, the only response to the fact of God's coming kingdom and the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne is to repent. I have to look at my life and ask the question, am I living God's way because he's coming? And then we see the Son of Man in verse 13. I kept looking. Again, you notice that this is Daniel's just keeping up with the vision. He just says, I just kept looking, and I kept looking, and saw, and I kept looking, and I kept looking, and in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. This is a epic moment in the Old Testament. Central to the entire Old Testament message, this chapter enables us to understand the New Testament. We saw in Psalm 2, again in Psalm 110, this announcement of God's King. And in the Gospels, just think of the New Testament. How is it that Jesus refers to himself over and over? The Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He says it 81 times in the Gospel. He describes himself as the Son of Man. Why? Well, he's talking about Daniel chapter 7. That's what he's doing. He's importing chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 into the situation of the Gospels, saying, here I am. I'm that one. The title Son of Man is his favorite designation. He never calls himself the Messiah, Christ. Never in the Gospels. Other people call him that. He agrees with Peter that Peter gets it right. He never calls himself the Son of God. All others call him that as well, but he never says it himself. But he refers to himself as the Son of Man 81 times. God calls Ezekiel the Son of Man, but when God says that to Ezekiel, it highlights Ezekiel's humanity. Ezekiel, a servant of God the Almighty. This is true of Jesus too. But there is another meaning in the title that we find here in Daniel chapter 7. It points to the apocalyptic, messianic, kingly reign of Jesus and his coming in vengeance and vindication. And this is so fitting for Jesus because it does not mean merely that Jesus is the Son of a man, that he's a human being. He is that. It means that he is the true man who Adam was supposed to be, in contrast to this boastful beast man from the world. Jesus is the one who destroys the arrogant beast man of the fourth empire. He is the one who is called the man of lawlessness, this beast man, in 2 Thessalonians. He's the Antichrist in 1 John. This is the beast from the sea of Revelation 13. And the Son of Man is his doom. Jesus destroys him. And the Son of Man is the only man who is able to stand in the presence of the Most High on his own merit. Jesus, the Son of Man, is man who man was supposed to be, perfectly bearing the divine image of God. And his kingdom, he does not take power by force. Look at what the text says in verse 13. One like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. He does not take power by force. He earns it by loving sacrifice. By the way of his life, by what he has done, he has earned his place, glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And so the kingdom is presented to him, and he is given authority and glory from the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7, 27, we read, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting. But wait, what's going on with the kingdom? What does this text say? Do you see what it's saying? That the kingdom is given to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days. But what does the Son of Man do with his kingdom? What does he do with his kingdom? He gives it to his Holy One. That's us, brothers and sisters. These are the ones who just faithfully sought to walk with the Lord and be his witnesses and not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. These are the people who are persecuted at times, who won't kneel for a crowd, who say, I only kneel for God. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is Daniel who says, no, king, I'm not going to worship you. I'm going to worship God, even if it means lions. This is people all over the world. This is people that Hebrews chapter 11 talks about. Men of whom the world was not worthy. These are people who nobody pays attention to them. They're missionaries in some awful part of Africa or somewhere in the Middle East. Spend their whole life, I've seen one convert, seeking to honor God and glorify Him, and they die because some nut kills them for who knows what reason. But he's God's special person, an heir to the kingdom with Jesus Christ, who will reign with Him forever and ever. And everything will obey the Son of God, the Son of Man. And He shares His reign with His holy people. Verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. But as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my face grew pale, and I kept the matter to myself. I think Daniel was just overwhelmed. Think about it. Here he is, just trying to go along in Babylon and do the best he can and honor and worship God, and God has done some amazing things with him. And he's saying to God, probably in his prayers, God, what about Jerusalem? And what about your people? And here we are, and Babylon is huge. And you know, isn't there some hope? And God gives him the whole plan. He doesn't know what to do. I would imagine Daniel didn't know that the whole operation was as big as all that. He discovers that God's plans are greater than he ever imagined. And this is true for you and I as well. Somehow it's hard to even, sometimes it feels like the vision is just too big to help me in my little situation. And yet, isn't it amazing to be part of something so much bigger than yourself and your own plans, and to worship someone who is so much greater and so much more worthy than you ever imagined, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the King of the kingdom that will last forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would cause us to be people who live for your kingdom, not for our own, as big or as small as it may be. And Lord, encourage us with great hope, whatever might be happening in this world, that your purposes are advancing, you are accomplishing all of your plans for your great glory and the advance of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.